Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful book that we have in Daniel. What a man. Father, help us to learn from him. Help us to seek to model ourselves on his love of your word, his dependence in prayer. And especially, Father, today as we hear the answer that you gave, we ask that we would trust your Son, the one that you told Daniel would come, the one who would bring in the salvation of your people and the glory of your name. And we ask that we might live hungry for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the purpose of existence? Just to start a Sunday with a small question for you. Why anything? Why everything? Perhaps we can ask the question slightly differently. We'll ask it of God. What is God doing? He's the one who created it all. And so as the creator, he is the one who gets to determine its purpose, its meaning, its function. What is it that God is doing? That he is the creator, the Bible is very clear. There's no denying that. We can see it ourselves in nature, Romans 1 tells us. His divine power and nature are clearly perceived in what exists. And as the maker, the creator, he then determines the purpose. I mean, I can illustrate it for you very simply. I made something this week. There you go. I made a thing. Now, immediately after having made this thing, one of my children walked into the garage, sat himself on it, and declared that what I had made was a hospital scanner bed, and he proceeded to play hospital games, right, being scanned by an MRI machine. Now, that's not what I made. I made it, and so I get to choose what it's for. And so this thing that I made is actually for Charlie the dog to lie on and be able to see out the window. Okay, there you go. I made it, I get to choose. God has made everything for what purpose? Well, very good. I heard the whisper. You already know it. He made everything for the display and praise of his own character, to the praise of his glory, that everything that is and will be and ever has been will know him. Now, if you've done Two Ways to Live, Revelation 4:11 should be one of the easiest ones. Just runs off your tongue, right? Anyone feeling game enough? You are worthy, it starts. There is honor and power. Very good. Thank you, Joe. I'm glad you paid attention in Two Ways to Live. All right? Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God made, and God receives the praise. Or Romans 11:36, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The purpose for which God made the world is that who he is might be displayed, and a people bought for his son to praise that display of his glory. Now, our egotism may well have a little bit of a sort of, oh, really? Like everything is just, is this just God being on a bit of an ego trip? And in our case, of course, it's wrong because we are imperfect and sinful. In God's case, it's exactly right because he is perfect and glorious and marvelous and tremendous. And so that he will display his holiness and his justice and his mercy are right. You can trace it all through the Bible, beginning at the very start of creation and all the way through to Revelation and the new creation. The whole way through is a display, an enactment of God's character. He made out of mercy and love. He chose a people for his own, purely out of his own kindness, that they might display who he is to the nations. And then as we come to the Lord Jesus, his death and salvation, and even through the ultimate judgment, all of them are a display of God, his holiness and his love. The purpose is that he might directly receive glory as his people worship him and praise him and declare, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise." And he made it that he might receive glory indirectly through the story of salvation as he displays his mercy in saving sinners. It's all about God. Daniel understood that, at least in part, at least as much as he was able to with what he knew and what he had been shown. Let me show it to you. Come with me to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll go straight to the heart of the passage as we then come back and work around the details. I hope you've got Daniel chapter 9 open there still. And look at the end of his prayer. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 15. He's praying now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a strong hand and made your name renowned as it is in this day. We have sinned, we have acted wickedly. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to those around us. Now, if he stopped there, you could think that Daniel's concerned about himself. People are laughing at me, God, and that's not okay. But no. We keep reading, therefore, our God, hear the prayer and petitions of your servant. Make your face shine on your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Not ours, but his. He continues, listen closely, my God, and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that bears your name. We're not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. You see, Daniel's problem, he understood that what God is doing is revealing his character, his glory, his magnificence to the world. And he says, right now, God, the nations are laughing at you. Right now, your name is being dragged through the mud. Who is this God? He couldn't even protect his own people. His country's been decimated, his city destroyed, the objects and the vessels of his temple taken away and profaned. Ha! Who is this God? And it burns Daniel. What are you doing, God? Isn't this whole thing about the display of your glory? Now, our passage really is broken up into these two halves, the prayer that Daniel prays as he asks God, what are you doing, God? When is the vindication coming? When will you act? And then God's answer, which is quite something, unexpected and almost foundational to the Christian religion. So let's talk about them in turn. Let's talk about the prayer first, and I want to point out four things. Now, I think I was in the mood for filling the words. So in your handout, you might well find some blanks. You can go filling in as you like. Help keep a bit of attention as we go. Four things that I want to just point out about this prayer as we work our way through it quickly. Here's the first thing. It was based on God's word. Daniel's prayer is based on God's word. Come back with me to verse 2. Let's work our way through it. In the first year of his reign, of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petition with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord and confessed. Isn't that interesting? As Joe pointed out, right? One of the few times in the Bible where we hear somebody talk about reading the Bible. Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah and then sits down and teaches. There's a couple of other places where it happens. But here is Daniel, and already he had the book of Jeremiah, a contemporary of his, and already treating it as scripture. This is what God has spoken. Now, if you're a quick Bible flicker, you can come back with me to Jeremiah 29. If you're not, it's okay. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 29. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies this 70-year period. Once in Jeremiah 25 and once in Jeremiah 29. And the Jeremiah 29 passage is really interesting because, verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining exiled elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to Daniel. I mean, not specifically to Daniel, but as kind of the ruler of the nation, you'd imagine that Daniel probably got a copy of this letter. And listen to what he says down in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your well-being, not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. That's a pretty good letter to receive. When you're in exile and you kind of don't know what's going to happen and your land's destroyed, God himself saying, there's the end date. Just, it's okay, live where you are. Carry on with your business, because when the time comes and you come back to me, I'll take you home. Daniel knew the Bible, he knew the scriptures, he knew the word of God, and he prayed in response to it. The timing was appropriate. Right? By the time the time Daniel was praying, we're somewhere between about 66 to 68 years since the deportation. Right? So somewhere around about there, depending on how you count it. And so he turns to the Lord. All of that stuff about sackcloth and ashes and fasting. And right, he's coming back to God as he was told to in Jeremiah 70. Search for him with all of your heart. Now, what a wonderful example of prayer. We'll talk about prayer a little bit more as we work our way through it. But to pray based on God's word will always produce the richest of prayers. Will always produce prayers in line with God's heart and God's mind. Now, we don't necessarily have quite such a specific thing to pray about, right? 7 more years and St. Barnabas Ingelburn will have built a new temple. Don't worry about it, God says. Just come and find me. And we don't have that. We're not praying in that kind of way, right? Pray enough and I will destroy your hall by lightning, says the Lord. Right? Brilliant. Let's get praying. We don't have that, okay? And yet the promises of the Lord that we have are no less powerful, important, and grand for it. Promises of forgiveness and of wisdom and of God's Spirit and of strength and of peace. The ability to love and to be loved. The promise of those people around us that we need. There's all sorts of things in the Bible that as we read, we pray to our Heavenly Father based on what He has told us. Daniel's prayer, firstly, was based on God's word. Secondly, it seeks God repenting of sin. Right, verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and ordinances. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and the people of the land. And he goes on, right, through all the way through the rest of the prayer, he's recognizing as he seeks God that rightly in humility he confesses his own sin. I come needy. I come as a beggar. I come as somebody who has failed. Now, there's a historical specificity to what Daniel's doing. He's praying because of Israel and what Israel had done in response to God and the law. God sent prophets to tell them, hey guys, you're sinning, turn back, and they didn't. And Daniel's acknowledging that. So at one level, this is specific to Daniel and what they were praying about, but it's also, I take it, a great model for us. Prayer that seeks the Lord, knowing yourself. We don't pray like the Pharisee with hands held high. Oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm so special. I'm terrific. I'm wonderful. I give, I pray, I come to church. Ha, look at me. We don't pray like that. We pray as Daniel did. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. No excuses, no pride to get in the way. Just an honest and humble recognition of God's reality. The rightness is what struck me. That Daniel says, God, you were right to punish us. That takes a real humility, doesn't it? A recognition of your own sin. Well, Daniel's prayer, based on God's word, seeks God, repenting of sin. Thirdly, it depends on God's character. All the way through, it's these little smatterings of what God is like. Verse 4, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him. Or down in verse 7, Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Verse 9, compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God. Over in the first half of verse 15, now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and made your name renowned. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Verse 18, we're not presenting our petitions based on our righteous acts, but on your abundant compassion. You see, Daniel read God's word and because of that understood himself to be a sinner and saw God as who he is, the all-powerful, awe-inspiring, gracious, merciful, loving one who speaks and who keeps his promises. That is what our prayers are based on. I mean, I love the deep knowledge of God's character that Daniel had. What a wonderful man to model our prayers on. And you know what? It shaped not only how he prayed, but what he prayed for. And this is the fourth point about Daniel's prayer, and I think really the key to this passage. Daniel was concerned for God's kingdom and honor. That's what Daniel was concerned for. Now just remember Daniel's circumstances for a moment. How would you describe Daniel? He was a prisoner of war. He was in a foreign land, cut off from his God and his people. Right, what's that famous psalm, by the rivers of Babylon, and we've got the boppy tune to it. Na, 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 na. And it's like, wow, how exciting, right? There we wept as we remembered Zion. There we suffered under the hands of our oppressors. There we were cut off. In fact, the end of that psalm, that for some strange reason they left out of the song, blessed is he who dashes the heads of their little ones against the rocks. For such is the pain of being in exile in Babylon. Now just think for a moment, if that was us, what would we be praying for? If that was you, off somewhere, cut off, as a, what would we be praying for? I wonder if the prayers that I often pray and what my groups around me often pray, they'd be really concerned for ourselves, wouldn't they? And possibly not very big prayers. It might go something like, oh, dear God, I hurt my leg last week. Can you help my hurt leg to get better, please? Hananiah's got an exam coming up just to become a better administrator. Could you help Hananiah with his exam, please? He's got to study. We're a bit understaffed at the office, God. You know, we're trying to run a country and all here, so if you wouldn't mind providing some more help, that'd be great. And look, I tried to talk to my colleague about you the other day, God, but he just keeps talking about Nebo and his God, and he just won't listen, so I'm not sure what to do. I wonder if our prayers would be something along those lines. What is Daniel concerned for? God, your name isn't being honored right now. Your glory, where's the display? Where's the nation that you were going to prop up to show the world who you are? Now, it's not wrong to pray for the little things in our life. God is our Heavenly Father, and as a Father, He loves to hear of our needs. None of those things are wrong to pray for, but what's in our heart? Are we hungry for God's glory? Do we feel it almost as a personal affront when the God of the universe is not being honored and praised and respected? Do we know God's plan such that what we plead with him is for him to carry out his plan in our lives? Oh God, I want to love as you have taught me to love, that people might know you. Oh God, I want to speak the praises of your son, for he is the best thing that has ever happened to me and to this world. I want to sacrifice for your kingdom, that all may know your worth. I want to delight and rejoice in you all the more every day that you would be my all. Are those the sorts of prayers that come out of us? Daniel came to God as God's word told him to, recognizing the sin that he and his people had been through, knowing God's character as a gracious, loving, and forgiving God. And he came to God and he said, God, it's all about your name. So what are you going to do? Is it time to go home? 70 years are up, God. It's time for glory. And God said, just hold on a sec. Just hold on a sec. Now, the answer that God gives here is quite something. Isaac Newton, famous physicist, is quoted as having said that Daniel chapter 9 is the foundation stone of the Christian religion. There you go. If you were going to pick a passage from the Bible where you're like, which one? Daniel chapter 9. It's simple, it's clear, it's powerful, and it's also a bit confusing and obscure. Look at the setup, though. Look at the context. Daniel 9, verse 20. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin, while I was praying, the angel Gabriel, verse 21, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my weariness at the time of the evening offering, and he gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. Brilliant. So consider the message and understand the vision. Now, this is different to chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, Daniel was left greatly disturbed and couldn't understand it. Whereas this one, the angel says, I want you to understand it. I wonder if he did. What is it that we are to understand? Well, it's a simple, clear, very straightforward, and a little bit confusing and obscure answer. I think the heart of the answer is easy to see. There's details that, again, we kind of can get caught up in, and we'll see a few of them. But the heart of the answer is easy to see. See, Daniel, you thought that 70 years would pass, and then I'll take you back to Jerusalem, and that's my big plan. What I'm telling you is that it's going to take a lot longer, but it's going to be something way, way bigger. In fact, he says, six things are going to happen. We're not just going back to Jerusalem. We're not just going to rebuild the temple. We're not going back to how things were. Six things are going to happen that are just something else. Have a look. They're all in verse 24. Six things. 70 weeks are decreed, he says, about your people and your holy city. To do what? To bring the rebellion to an end. And you think about what Israel had been like for their whole history so far. Ever since the patriarchs, all the way through Moses and the prophets and the judges and the kings, every single point in Israel's history, the one thing they had in common was rebellion. Over and over and over again, they turned away from their God. Over and over and over again, they turned to idols. They rebelled against the law of God. They rebelled against the leaders. They stoned the prophets to death. They disobeyed God's command. And yet here, somehow, rebellion will end. Secondly, to put a stop to sin. I mean, what an amazing thing. The problem always was the heart. The problem always was what came from within, and that will end. Thirdly, to atone for iniquity. It's not just the present, right, the heart and the sin dealt with, but the past is going to be dealt with. Iniquity will be atoned for, paid for, finally, fully, perfectly done. Fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, so it's not just the past as iniquity is atoned with. It's not just the present as sin and rebellion are ended, but it's the future, a glorious future of eternal righteousness. Never again will this problem repeat itself. Never again will God's people fail. Fifthly, to seal up vision and prophecy, which I think is possibly the slightly weirdest one of these. I'm not 100% sure what to do with it. I think what it's talking about is that actually what's going to happen is God's final revelation. It will be an end to vision and prophecy because you don't need vision and prophecy anymore. God has made himself known fully. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. And sixthly, to anoint the most holy place by blood as was required. 70 years and we're going back to Jerusalem, Daniel? No. I mean, 70 times 7, it's going to be a bit longer, but oh, so much bigger. The problem's all fixed once and for all, such that God's name and God's glory will never be tarnished again. Never again will he be seen to fail, as it were, in Israel. God's glory on display in a people after his own heart. God's concern for God's name was real and deep, and God said, just you wait, and something amazing is coming. Now, if our passage stopped there, I would have been a happy preacher. That would have been a great sermon to preach and to say, well, there you go. We know God's plan in the Lord Jesus, and off we go. But it's a bit more complicated, isn't it? There's a whole lot of other details and pictures and things that the angel speaks about. And all of it seems to be tied up with timing, with numbers. Now, verse 24, where we see this 70 weeks, literally it's 77s are decreed. Now, every time you see the word weeks, it's just the word sevens. So we have 62 sevens and seven sevens and then a half seven. What are we going to do with it? Now, we could do one of two things, okay, when you read a passage like this. On the one hand, you could treat it mathematically as calendar numbers, right? 70 sevens, well, you've got to work it out. What's 70 times 7? 70 times 7 is 490. Thank you. That's what you all said. Very good. Right. 7 times 7 is 49. What's 62 times 7? Well, it's 490. Right. You can kind of work it out. And then you start trying to work out, well, where do the numbers fit and how do they work? The alternative is that you treat it as a symbol. Now, we use numbers as symbols all over the place. I wonder if you can think of some examples. The clearest one I could think of was bus numbers. Right, what's the 30-40 or whatever it is that drops kids off at the school? Now, the 30-40 doesn't have twice as long a run as the 15-70 or whatever half that is. Right, it's not a mathematical thing; it's just a symbol. You could just as easily have had the bird bus. I'm going to catch the bird bus. It goes this way, or you could call it names, or it's just a symbol we represent with things. Number plates on cars, right? They have numbers. They're just symbols. They're not mathematical. They don't tell us something that grows or changes. It's just a symbol. In fact, on your outline, there are numbers that are just symbols. 0.1, 0.2, 0.3. I could have used letters. I could have used hieroglyphics. It's just a representation of something with meaning. Now, what are we going to do with this one? Now, we have, again, numbers with special meanings. Number 100. Anyone think of why that's a special number? I mean, it's not cricket season right now, is it? But if you get 100 in cricket, that's something special. If you get 99, you're a loser, right? It's a very strange thing. But the 100 somehow is a special number. Or the number 13. What does 13 mean for us? Bad luck, right? It's a bad number. The number 8, I wonder, anyone know what the number 8 means? Right, particularly in Chinese cultures. I might be wrong. Jerry's going to sit up the back and correct me in a moment. But right, it's big or wealthy or it's a good number, the number 8. Now, the Bible is also full of symbols, numbers that are symbols. The number 40 seems to happen over and over and over again, right? The 40 days of the flood in Noah, the 40 years of people wandering in the desert, the 40 days of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Now, these possibly are mathematical, but they're also symbolic of our generation. 40 years was our generation. 7 is the number of completion, a bit like our 100. 100 for us is like the perfect number. For them, 7, right? 7 days of creation. The 7th day is the day of rest. And you can multiply 7s. So you can have 7 times 7 years, which brings you to the year of Jubilee. The 50th year was the year of releasing all debts. of everything going back to square one, of resting, of letting the land rest. And so it's interesting then that Israel gets exiled for 70 years. It could be the land needs to rest all the time that you didn't let it rest. 70 then becomes a picture of a long time that is perfect or fulfilled or complete. Even 70 times 7 appears somewhere else in the Bible as a symbol. Can anyone think of where? Forgiveness, thank you. Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, 7? No, 70 times 7. Now, is Jesus saying that the 491st time that somebody wrongs you, you're allowed to keep track and get revenge? Of course not, right? It's a symbol for the fullness of forgiveness. You forgive and forgive and forgive. Now we come to Daniel, what are we going to do with it? Now we could treat it mathematically. And in fact, if you do, and we could spend the next 15 or so minutes that I don't have laying out all the various ways that you can calculate the numbers and you can what dates you can start from and how you can add it up and arrive at all sorts of amazing places. You can make it 490 years or 485 or 469. You can make it land, right? You can kind of add the years and make it land in 27 AD or 28 AD or 30 AD or 33 AD, depending on which one of those you like based on Jesus. You can start from Darius the First in Ezra 1 or from Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. You can add it from the exile or from... The problem with it is there's no methodology. There's no control. You can make it just about say anything you want. It's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Nowhere in the Bible are we told how to, if it is mathematical, work it out. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. Okay, so we can look back and say, well, actually, if you add 490 years from here minus the seven sevens, you basically land in Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a fascinating kind of, seems to match so many of the things that are happening in here with the bad things happening to God's people. And it's kind of astonishing that from the latter part of Daniel, 490 basically lands on Jesus is quite astonishing. Well, except that it's God, so it's not astonishing at all. But I think the meaning is very clear. Because even if it's mathematical, it's loaded with symbolism. 77s will pass, the perfect amount of time will happen, and what will happen at the perfect time? What will happen at just the right time? What will happen in the fullness of... I hope these words sound familiar to you, right? These are exact New Testament expressions. What's going to happen? Rebellion will end. Sin will stop. Iniquity will be atoned for. Everlasting righteousness will come in. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. And the most holy place will be anointed. You see, we have hindsight and we look at the Lord Jesus and we say every single one of those things came exactly true in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in the Spirit being poured out, in the gospel being proclaimed to the ends of the earth, in the awaiting of the second coming and the judgment of our Lord God. You see, the heart of this message, Daniel could understand it and so can we. I think there are some details that are complicated and harder to understand and really are a little bit like Joe's floppy clocks from last week, and you look at it and you're like, well, it's a clock, but the floppy bit I don't really get, right? There's some of that still in there. It is apocalyptic language. But the heart is so, so clear. Daniel was told about Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Now, what do we make of this chapter then? Well, I want for a moment to speak to your mind, if I can, to teach you. We need to learn to see this God. What a God. Hundreds of years before the events, he told Daniel exactly what was going to happen. And it was written down for us. This is the God we serve, who is sovereign, who speaks and it comes to pass, who promises and it occurs. We need to learn to trust that God, to submit to that God. And we need to learn to trust what Daniel only got to see. Daniel was only told about this salvation. We know it. We know it in Jesus. If you are trying to find your salvation, your relationship with God, your righteousness and your eternity anywhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ, don't. Listen to what God told Daniel Jesus would bring and trust in him. Can I speak to your conscience for a moment? I suspect this is an area where most of us Christians immediately feel a little bit of a twinge. Oh, to be a man, oh, to be a woman who knew the scriptures like Daniel did, who delighted in it like Daniel did, who prayed from the word of God like Daniel did, to be hungry for God's glory like Daniel was. Oh, may we learn to desire God's renown. And so can I speak to your will for a moment? What are you going to do as you leave here? What one thing are you going to take away? If nothing else, will you commit yourself to being hungry for God's glory? Will you commit yourself to having that same desire Daniel had? In the midst of the worst of situations, what he cared about was God's glory. What he cared about was that the people around him were speaking ill of his God. What he cared about was for God's salvation to be seen and known. He was hungry for God's glory. So can I ask you, do you know God's plan? And are you seeking to live it out? To live out your part? Because the point of it all, the point of it all is the praise of God's glory and grace in us and through us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Daniel. What an answer you gave. Your plan was always sure. The work of the Lord Jesus was before you as you spoke to Daniel. Father, we're so glad that this side of the cross, we can look back and see the answer in its fullness. We know you as revealed in your Son. And so, Father, would you teach us to trust Jesus, to trust this salvation that you have brought, to love your word, to pray in dependence of it, but above all, to have our hearts transformed by you, the Copernican revolution, that you would be at the center of it all, that everything in our lives would be dedicated to your praise, to your honor, to your name, to your glory. In Jesus' name.